Reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. May God add his blessing to his word.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. You may be seated. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I know that this is going to bum everybody out, but we're going to take another break from Ecclesiastes to go through some time leading up to Christmas. So if you're an Ecclesiastes junkie, this is your last fix before the holiday season. Sorry. One of the interesting things about the book of Ecclesiastes is that, and I've used this reference before, is that you could think about Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes as kind of a middle-aged critic. When I was a kid, before the internet, yeah, I know, seems like a long time ago, we would tune in on a specific channel on the TV that you had to get up and walk to and turn the knob to watch at the movies with Siskel and Ebert. Remember this? Raise your hand if you remember Siskel and Ebert. Yeah, there you go. And what these guys would do is they would sit around and they would review. They would go see some movies and they would give you a movie review. We didn't have what we have today, which you could just log into Rotten Tomatoes online if you want to check out a movie, or you could go to, if you want to look at the content, you can go to a website called Plugged In Online and see how much stuff is in there that would be objectionable to your Christian viewing. And but we didn't have all those different kinds of services back then. We had Siskel and Ebert, basically. And they would sit there and they would take apart the movies, and really the only thing that we got at the end of the whole analysis was one of them would give a thumbs up or thumbs. So it was like two thumbs up was really good, right? Maybe you'd have one thumbs up, one thumbs down, but you really didn't want to go if they were both thumbs down at the end of the whole thing. They didn't do a 5-star system or a 4-star. They just did thumbs up, thumbs down. Well, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes last week was doing a little bit of critical work on the whole topic of work. And this week, in our passage for this morning, Solomon is doing something very interesting and harrowing here. He's criticizing worship. He's criticizing, really, the whole area of wisdom. Because in the Proverbs, if you read the Proverbs, again, the Proverbs seem to tell us that if you do good, if you do right according to what God defines as right, generally speaking, good things will happen. And if you do wrong according to what God defines as wrong or sinful, generally speaking, bad things will happen. But that is true. But Solomon comes along and he adds a little bit of a different dimension, a little bit of a criticism to this understanding. And he says, hey, you know what? If we're not careful in our worship of Almighty God, we can go through all of the religious rites and ceremonies. We can show up whenever the church doors are open, so to speak. In his time, it would have been the temple. We can make the right sacrifices, and we can go through those things, and they can become formulaic. And he's criticizing that this morning. in this text, in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, the writer is saying that is not what God wants. He does not want a people who are going through the religious motions. That is warped worship. And that's tough. Can I just say? Because I know for me, I can sit around and I can examine my heart all day long, and all I see is my sin and my sin and my sin and more sin, and I can get stuck on that. So how do we pick through this? Well, let's work our way through the text and see what God has to say about worship and what he expects of us. First, there's really two main divisions in this text, and I've broken them down into two headings. Number one is what I see in verses 1 through 3 is your life is intellectual. There's an intellectual side of worship. There's a head knowledge that goes along with the worship of our Almighty God. So look at what the text says. This is Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 3. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. You are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Let's just take this apart for a second. First, the first thing that we see here is when it comes to our life in general, Christians should listen to God rather than men. I think that's pretty obvious, but let me kind of break that down for you. The first thing that we see in this text, it says, guard your steps. Now, I don't think it takes a lot of intellectual exercising to realize that steps in the Old Testament is kind of like what the New Testament writers say when they say, watch how you walk. It's your manner of life. It's your way of life. So when the writer is saying, guard your steps, he's talking about the way you live on a daily basis. Guard the way you live. Especially when you go to the house of God. The house of God would be the place of worship. In the time that this was written, it would have been the temple or the tabernacle there in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. Now there's a key here in the text after that first sentence. It says, to draw near to listen. And that is contrasted by another phrase later on in that same sentence. To draw near to listen is better. This is a very frequent grammatical, can't even say it, feature of Old Testament poetry, wisdom, literature, is this whole formula of this is better than that. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So you see what's going on here. If you're learning how to study the Bible, this is very important. There's two things that are compared with one another, and one's better than the other. To draw near to listen, presumably to God, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. We're going to talk about what that is in a minute because that's one that kind of threw me for a loop. There is a key to this life that we have as Christians, and that is that one of our jobs, one of our duties is when we're wondering about how life ought to work, when we're wondering about what marriage should look like or family should look like, when we're worried about how to conduct our business life or how we should think about our money or our time or whatever, we are to draw near and listen to God. He has given us what we need in this book, in his word. He's given us so much more than that, but that's one of the primary things that he's given us is his word, and it addresses the video today was talking about that, about how the Bible has very practical solutions to the situations and problems that we run into in this life. And so we, as God's people, are to draw near to listen to him when we have a problem. But that's set in contrast to the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools is this. It's religious ritual without a Godward movement of the soul. It's this whole idea that if I go to church every time the doors are open, if I put my tithe in the offering plate, If I read my Bible and pray on a routine basis, if I go through those things, then God is pleased with me. And those things are all very pleasing to God. They are. But I think if each one of us were to examine our own heart for just a millisecond while we're sitting in the chairs today, in this room today, gathered together, we would all admit that there are areas of our lives that we have stubbornly and rebelliously failed to give over to God's way of doing things. Amen? There are times in our lives where we go through the motions, and we go through the motions, and our heart is just not in it. There are periods of our lives, I can talk about just myself here, there are seasons of my life where I don't see any notable change in my spiritual development. Take your Bible and turn a few pages over to Isaiah chapter 1. Because it's important for us to realize that this was a problem in Israel. Isaiah chapter 1. If you remember what I've shared with you in the past, oftentimes the Old Testament prophets were there simply as a clarion call, a warning to the people of Israel who had fallen into idolatry and the worship of other false gods other than the one true God. Their hearts had departed, and the prophets were often there to say, you better turn around and repent. You better do this God's way. Pick it up in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the preaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations, and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. I don't know how much clearer he could be. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the case. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If this passage doesn't illustrate anything, this Isaiah passage, stemming off of this passage in Ecclesiastes 5, let it be known that we're not impressive to God. And our church attendance and our service to him, if not done with the right heart attitude, can actually inflame his anger. 1 Samuel 15:22-23. And Samuel said, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and listen than to the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is Samuel talking to King Saul, who didn't really want to do life God's way. Instead of, he was a little bit scared by the army that was coming against him. And so instead of doing things God's way, he decided to do it his way. Folks, if we take our cues in this life from other people instead of from God, This fosters a culture of hiding our sins and who we really are, and of whitewashing. Remember, Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23:27, he called them what? Whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Here's what I mean by that. We're in a Christian community called Delaware Bible Church. We have a lingo about us. We have a way about us. We have a certain acceptable dress code. It changes over time, but we have, you know, there's certain things you don't want to wear to church this Sunday morning. They will certainly draw attention, and they'll get you in trouble maybe. I don't know. We have a certain way we talk to one another. We have certain expectations of each other. And if we're not careful, our total religious experience can be just about making sure that we look good in front of other people. That would be a travesty. And as I examine my own heart this morning, one that I'm probably very guilty of from time to time. If we're not careful, we can develop a very pietistic Christian culture that can be very easily degenerate into the sacrifice of fools. We can act a certain way, speak a type of Christianese code language. If you want to laugh a little bit, look up Tim Hawkins on the internet. He's developed a fairly comprehensive catalog of Christian cuss words that are acceptable to Christians. We can dress a certain way, go certain places, avoid certain places, listen to certain music, avoid certain music, avoid certain activities, go to church, read your Bible, pray, and if you can do all that, then you're labeled a good Christian. But at least some of these things are man-made expectations. So much of how we think about Christianity is governed by the people who surround us. Stop taking your cues from your neighbor and start drowning yourself in the Word of God and listening to what He has to say for your life. I've made some errors in my life. I made some errors in the past week, and here's when I get myself in trouble as your pastor. Ready for this? To the degree that somebody comes in to talk to me and I steer you into God's Word and help you for yourself see what He has to say, I'm doing a good job. To the degree that I tell you what I think or what Scott's opinion is about this or that, or somehow set my quote-unquote wisdom on the same par as God, or that I know what I'm talking about in some way, I'm a fool. And you shouldn't listen to me. You should say, Pastor, but what does the Bible say? I don't want to know what you say. What does the Bible say? Obviously, we've heard this before. Christians should be in the world and not of the world. Look at verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When I first read that, I was kind of confused. God is in heaven and you're on earth. But what the writer is doing there, I believe, is he's setting a huge contrast. God is not only God, but He is in heaven. He is far above us in what He, in where He's at and what He's doing. And we're here on the earth, the sin capital of the universe. We're here on earth where everything's kind of warped and messed up because of the effects of sin on our thinking, on our lives. We see it. We have to interface with sin each and every day in the things that we do and the people that we meet. God is not like that. He is in heaven. He is in perfection. He Himself is perfection. And so we have to understand that when He dispenses knowledge to us in the form of His Word, He does that from a perspective that is free from any sin. And so we should listen. We should not be hasty to make up our own rules of what's right and wrong, or this is how you do this, or this is how you solve problems. We should look to Him for those things because He's in heaven and we're on earth. He's in sinless perfection. He is sinless perfection, and we're drowning in it every day. We're up to our necks in it. But by the grace of God, we can't escape it. The whole purpose of this verse is to inform us, verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 5, inform us to be careful when we pray. We are to be a people who draw near and hear from God Almighty and do not fill our prayers with rash words about how we think God should be doing things differently. This is, by the way, one of the reasons that we always ask God for what we desire, but we say, but Lord, your will be done. We do that out of an understanding that he knows better what the outcome should be in some particular illness or situation than we do. And we're saying, when we say, Father, thy will be done, we're saying, we trust you, not our human understanding of this situation. This verse also compares our station as sinful people with God's station. We live in the world. We are physically, verse 2 says, on the earth. We live in the reality of sin. However, God is very clear that we are not to get our information from the world. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, his good and acceptable, what is good and acceptable and perfect, excuse me. And folks, again, that comes from this beautiful, amazing gift that God has given us called his word, the Bible. It's fitting that we just studied how to study the Bible because we need to know it. God is in heaven. His higher status clues us into his greater majesty and glory. His perspective is greater. His knowledge is supreme. In God's grace, he has shared some of that knowledge with us in his word. In fact, we are told he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So why do we go to other sources when we have problems? Why do we search out the truth in other places? Because I'm just going to tell you. And I'm going to tell you because I struggle with too, because we think we know better. In our sin and depravity, I think somehow from time to time, my 45 years on this earth has helped me to figure a few things out. No. Everything that I know is from the Lord. And everything I think I know, when held up to the light of his word, if it doesn't align, is useless. I mentioned this earlier. We're like King Saul in 1 Samuel 28. When Saul saw trouble in the form of the Philistine army, he did not hear an encouraging word from God through the normal means God had provided, prophets and so on. In fact, he didn't hear anything at all. So he went basically to see a fortune teller, a medium, people that he had formerly in his career cast out of the kingdom of Israel because of their sin. Where did he go? He was worried because the Philistine army, they look pretty mean. I'm just going to say, they look pretty mean. They look pretty nasty. They look like they were going to steamroll over them. So King Saul goes to the very people that he kicked out of the kingdom and asks for an answer. What a train wreck. Needless to say, it did not go well. Why do we look to things like modern psychology for our answers in this life? Why do we look to political solutions to things in this life? We have the gospel. We have the only message. I'm talking about the church. We as the church have the only message that can transform anybody on this world, on this planet, and that is the good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died, rose again to save sinners who will follow him by faith. We have that message. Nobody else is spreading it. That's our job. Worldly marketing solutions, worldly whatever, are not the answers to life's problems. Look what he says in verse 3. And here's the fill in the blank. Dreams may be vivid, but in the end, worthless. Look what he says in verse 3. For dreams come with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. This is an argument from just our human experience, okay? So here's the idea. When we get very busy, when you go through a season of life where you're like, you're busy all the time from the moment you get up to the moment you get in bed, and you're just exhausting yourself with work and whatever, sometimes in those periods, right, I think some of you can relate, you'd have very wild and vivid dreams when you sleep, right? I know I do. You don't get really good sleep during those times because of the activity concerns and stress or whatever, but we tend to dream more. And what does a dream, I'm talking about a dream that you dream when you sleep at night, what does a dream get you? It gets you nothing. It's not worth anything. Most of the time at my age, I can't remember the dream. I can just tell Tracy, I had a really vivid dream last night. What did you dream? I don't know. But I just remember it was cool. Now, some seek to assign spiritual meanings to dreams or even to make the claim that God spoke to them through a dream. And this can be somewhat confusing because we have some examples in the Bible where people do seem to get some sort of message from God through a dream. For example, in Matthew 2:13, this is speaking about the wise men. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. When the wise men had departed, the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Okay, there you go. There you have an example in the Bible of somebody hearing from God through the angel of the Lord in a dream. But can I just say, once again, remind you, beloved, that this is a descriptive text and not a prescriptive text. There's no command that says wait for a dream. This is just a situation where God spoke to somebody in a dream. God's normal way of communicating with us is through this right here. This is what we're commanded to study. This is what we're commanded to read and obey. We are not commanded anywhere in the Bible that I can see to seek after a dream revelation from God. Now, I will admit, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, the writer there, Luke, quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and says, in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Joel, the prophet Joel, is all about the day of the Lord, and Luke quotes him, or actually it's Luke writing down what Peter said in his sermon. It's kind of confusing, but Peter is making the argument in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus came with signs and wonders, and therefore is from he himself from God because of that prophecy that Joel made about signs and wonders, you know, prophecies and dreaming dreams, saying this Jesus, this is a man from God. Now, coming back to Ecclesiastes 5, the Hebrew word and the context help us to understand that this is not a supernatural dream, but a normal dream that one has when they sleep at night, okay? So, these dreams that we have, they're kind of worthless. And then we see that the many words of a fool may sound good, but are also worthless. Have you ever known somebody who can say something and it takes them a very long time, and they're just very verbose in their language, and you get to the end and they're like, what did they just tell me? Was there anything in there? You ever seen a political debate? Sometimes they could just go on, and they're getting in all their little jabs and points and whatever. And at the end, you go back and say, what was the question, and did they even come close to answering it, right? I'm not saying every politician is a fool, but I'm saying that there are some out there. Just like there are many pastors who are fools. Yeah, I'm just throwing myself under the bus. No. We are not to depend on these things. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. We have a book. You carried a book today, many of you, or you have an app on your phone that is the Word of God, the very breathed out Word of God. You have that with you. You have some of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world don't have this luxury. You have this thing with you in your hands to read and to study and obey. This is God speaking to you. Guard your steps, brothers and sisters, and draw near and listen. This is a profitable book for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that you may be equipped, complete and equipped for every good work. And then just one more reminder, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Not only have we been given the Word of God, we've been given the Holy Spirit in our lives, God the Holy Spirit in our lives, to take up residence in us and to convict us of sin and to illuminate the Word of God in our lives. It's fantastic. Okay, your life is intellectual. The second half of this text seems to point to this reality. Your life is also very practical, okay? Your life is very practical. Look at verses 4 to 6. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now we move here from the intellectual to the practical. From the intellectual to the practical. I am crazy for doing this. I'm just going to tell you this. But I am coaching. I'm the assistant coach on the DCS middle school girls basketball team this year. And I always fail to realize how long basketball season is before I say yes to that commitment. But I did. I said it again. And let me tell you, there is a big difference between what we work on in practice and what happens in a game, right? There's a big difference. And we're working on making what we perfect in practice happen in the game, but it takes a lot of work. It takes repetition. It takes over and over and over again. Here's what this text, here's what this text I believe is saying. First of all, do what you say. Do what you say. Old Testament Jews often connected a vow to a prayer request. They would say something along these lines. Lord, if you grant me my request that I'm praying for, I will do such and such. Hannah is a good example in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She said, and this is quoting from 1 Samuel 1, 10 and 11. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow, here we go, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, that's what she was praying for, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used on his head. That's a reference to Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow. That child that she was, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate that son to your service for the rest of your life. So what did God do? God gave her a son. What did she do? She dedicated that child to the Lord for service all the days of his life. He became a great man. Deuteronomy 21 through 23 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, and you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. This seems like the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together in this whole concept of let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're gonna live in reverential awe of God, then when you say that you're going to do something, do it. If you say that you're going to be a Christian, then be one. If you say you're going to grow and change and become more like Christ, then set some time aside to actually make that happen. Now, this whole thing about the messenger, my mind, as soon as I read the word messenger, I was thinking angel, but that's not what was going on here. Culturally speaking, what would go on is if you were in the temple and you were making a vow to God publicly, and you said, you know, Lord, if you fulfill this request, I'll sacrifice this, that, and the other thing, or I'll donate this, that, and the other thing. And the priest heard that, they would write that down, and then they would send a messenger to your house. Now, the Lord answered that prayer, so where's your 10 bushels of grain or whatever, you know, whatever you promised? And what you're not to do is to say when the messenger arrives, oh, that was a mistake. Somebody misheard me. That's not really what I said. No. That's not what's going on there. Not only should we do what you say, but you should be who you claim. Be who you claim to be. The book of James, chapter 1, James is a very practical book in and of itself, but James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, I'm not going to read that whole thing, I'm just going to condense it down to James 1:22, where James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." If you are a person who's coming to church week after week and hearing the word of God preached week after week, and you're sitting there and you're convicted of your sin week after week, but then you leave here and don't do anything about it, you do business between you and God, but you may be participating in something called, that this text refers to as the sacrifice of fools. Be who you claim. And then we also see that, part of that is not to have a secret life. Not to be one person on Sunday morning and somebody else on Saturday night or some other time during the week. 1 John 1, 5 through 10 says, "This is a message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness," it's like leading a double life, leading a life of secret sin, "we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You see here, the issue is not if we're sinners, we're all sinners. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you going to walk in the light? Are you going to not only admit that you're a sinner, but you're going to live in such a way that your whole life is out there for everybody to see, and you're going to be transparent with others, or are you going to hide? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see what's going on here? Our God loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. And it's not like we're never going to sin again. We do sin, but if we sin, we have a mechanism that he's given us. We confess our sins. We turn away from our sin and we renew our faithful walk with the Lord through Jesus Christ. And he will forgive us. He will forgive us of that. But here's what we are not to do. We are not to say, "I'm a Christian. I'm going to dress the way I'm supposed to dress at Delaware Bible Church and say the things that I'm supposed to say at Delaware Bible Church and go through the motions that I'm supposed to go through and give what I'm supposed to give. But when I'm alone and I've got my own time, I'm going to practice sin. Not confessing that, not dealing with that, not letting the word of God invade that area of my life, I'm going to practice secret sin." Three words: sacrifice of fools. Finally, this is just from verse 7. "Let your thinking and acting flow from your awe of God." Let your thinking and acting flow from your awe of God. Verse 7. "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity." Okay, so he's, again, equating these many dreams that somebody's having or the idle babbling of somebody of words. He's saying these are useless. They are futile. They're vanity. "But God is the one that you must fear." And he's not talking about fear like, "I'm afraid of God, I'm going to go hide under the bed," but the reverential awe that comes from knowing that God is who he is and he's done what he has done. Again, flip over in your Bibles just a few pages to Isaiah chapter 6. This is a great place to go anytime you need a little shot in the arm of God, of being in awe of God. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, if you just meditate on that one word image, the train of his robe filling the temple, just on that alone, you will experience, or should, some awe. What would that look like? What would it look like if the tail of my suit filled this room or this church, just the tail of my suit filled this church? That'd be something else, wouldn't it? It'd be amazing. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It goes on from there. Our God is awesome. We think we're good. We don't know how evil we are. We are so self-deceived sometimes. That's why we need the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him who must give an account. When we compare our lives, not with the guy sitting next to us in the pew, not with the preacher on TV or even me, but when we compare ourselves with God, the God that's in Isaiah chapter 6, then we go, woe is me, I need salvation, and it comes through Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2. Last place I'm going to make you turn. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here comes the good stuff, folks. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. To sum up, a true follower of Jesus Christ must worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus said that to the woman at the well. There's an hour coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7 says that if we are going through some sort of religious ritual in order to we think, please God, and maybe even in our self-deception, make ourselves feel good that we go to church every Sunday, we are warped in our worship. Do you want for your life what God wants for your life? Do you want for your children what God wants for your children, not what society wants for your children? Do you want for that unsaved person in your life to have the same thing that God wants for them? These are the marks of a true worshiper. So, application. Ask yourself the question, when you have a problem or a concern of any kind, what sources of knowledge do you draw from? And I would just emphasize, be careful. Guard your steps. Draw near and listen. Listen to God. If you don't have a working knowledge of his word, then get with someone who does, or me. We have lots of people like this in our church who have a very good, solid working knowledge of the Bible and where things are and how to get at them. So ask yourself the question. This is number two. Do your actions align with what you say you believe? If not, here is the, you highlight it, circle it, put an arrow next to it, put it on your calendar for this week. If your actions aren't in alignment with what you say you believe, then what are you going to do about it? Don't leave here without thinking that you're going to do something about it. If you've come here and you've got it, you know in your head right now, because the Holy Spirit is just screaming at you in your brain, saying, yep, here's an area where your life isn't aligned with what you say you are, what you say you believe, and you walk out of here and you don't do anything about it, not one thing, sacrifice of fools. I can help you. We have pastors, we have elders that are a gift to the church to help with these things. Lastly, this ties to this. This will tie the whole Sunday morning experience together. Here you go. If you wish to sharpen your understanding of God's word and how it applies to the practical things of life, consider training in biblical counseling. That video that we watched, the folks that are out in the comments to sign you up, it changed my life. That's all I can tell you. 2006, Tracy and I did it together. It changed our lives. It helped us to see for the first time that this is just isn't a book full of stories that we had a hard time understanding or applying. It's got the life-giving word of God that applies to my life right now, this minute, in 2018. That's what it changed. And it can help you as well. Father, we don't want to be a church that offers you the sacrifice of fools. We don't. We want to offer you genuine worship. And so, Father, we pray that we would guard our steps, that we would watch our manner of life, and that we would listen to your voice on the matters of this world. And not only that we would listen and think through what you have to say, but that we'd actually do it. Help us, Father. We need it. We need each other. We need your Holy Spirit. We need a deeper understanding of your word. We also recognize that there's a whole bunch of people out there that need to hear it too. So let us be a light to them as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you back here tonight for the Lord's table, 6 p.m.